I'm very thankful to be once again able to continue to enter into a sermon style which I feel far more comfortable with. It's where we expositorily go through a book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And whilst I'm thankful for the opportunity we had for a topical sermon series on the family and marriage, I'm very thankful to be back in the scriptures as I know the Lord intends, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we marvel at your provision in our lives. You have told us that if we desire wisdom, if we seek for wisdom, we are but to ask for it, and you've already given it to us liberally. I have often wondered why James would testify to that truth in his book, but then it is a truth. You have given us your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. By it we come to understand who you are, what you have done, are doing, and will yet do. We come to understand who we are, and that brings dread to those who do not know you as Lord and Savior. But then we come to also understand in your word, you have made a way for our sin to be forgiven, that whosoever believes and calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And so we are very thankful once again to be found in your scriptures. I thank you for this milestone book, which is a book which teaches much about the church's responsibilities. And so help us as we now begin a journey, and may it be one where our hearts would be truly enjoined to you. And may we, with renewed vigor and with a love that perhaps needs to be rekindled, love you even more than when we first walked in here this morning. Because we will get to see you've already done abundantly beyond anything we will expect or even thought or even asked for. And yet, you've given us great responsibility to live out the life that we now live in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life that we might have life. So help us to truly testify, to be a people, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Lord of glory, who's coming again. And may we be a people who deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts and look for that blessed hope of the soon return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, like I've said already, that today marks the beginning of a time in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And let me say right up front, many evangelicals, people like you and I, many evangelicals look only on the book of Thessalonians, and in fact 2 Thessalonians, they see it merely as a treatise on the end times. And whilst, yes, there is wonderful teaching of what the end times are going to look like and what is beholden to happen in those end times, that would rob us, if we were only to focus on that, it would rob us of richness and fullness that these two wonderful books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, bring to our hearts and minds. And certainly it is true. Thessalonians includes many of those teachings that are pivotal to our right understanding of how to live with the end times in view. But at each and every time that Paul addresses those end time living, it's always in the context of his passionate pastoral concern that the people of God, who have been bought with a precious price of Jesus Christ's blood, that they would not lose their joy nor their hope in living out the end times amidst great persecution. And folks, we're a church in a land where we don't really understand what persecution means. But mark it well, persecution will come. It will come as we continue to hold fast to the Word of God. It will come when you bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It will come when you determine in your heart that you are going to serve the Lord with a singleness of purpose of mind and a love that endures toward eternity. You will be persecuted. You will be spat at. You will be misunderstood. But then do not wonder at those things, because they did that to your Lord, who is your master. And we get reminded in the scriptures, you're not greater than Jesus Christ, are you? And so, folks, we're about to embark into a book which is rich in some teaching for the Church of Jesus Christ living in the 21st century. But what would that richness involve? Well, please understand, today's sermon is going to be a survey sermon. But I have an outline for us to follow. But before I get there, let me just tell you that this whole book is going to be about the Church of Jesus Christ taking up its responsibilities. And we're going to see all of that as it unfolds. And as I begin to give us the survey introduction into this book, I need to share with you, as is always our way when we enter into a book, I want to share with you a bit of background as to the city of Thessalonica and also the foundation of the church at Thessalonica. So let me just share with you firstly the city of Thessalonica. Well, in ancient times, the city of Thessalonica was actually the largest and most important city in the Roman province of Macedonia, what you would call today modern-day Greece. And today, the city of Thessalonica still exists. You can go and visit it. It's called Thessaloniki. And you will find it nestled on the Greek mainland at the very top of the Aegean Sea. In fact, it's right next to the Gulf, which in ancient times was the Gulf it was called the Thermaic Gulf, but today it's known as the Gulf of Salonika. And you can go there. In fact, in Paul's day, it was a thriving seaport city that not only served into that hinterland of the top of the Aegean Sea, but it straddled a very important ancient road, an ancient road called the Ignatian Way. It is a road that started in Rome or ended in Rome, whichever way you want to look at it, but it traversed across Europe into Asia, and it was called the Ignatian Way. You might say, well, why is that so important for us to understand as regards an introduction into the book of Thessalonica? Well, Thessalonians. Well, let me share with you something. In the day that Paul wrote to this church, it was a city, as I've said, that straddled the Ignatian Way. Now, you might not know this, but let me give you a little bit of history. The Ignatian Way, when you look at it in Rome, that's the road that Nero lit with burning Christians at the end of stakes. But what's also amazing about this, in Paul's day, it was a city that housed around about 250,000 people. And they comprised of, yes, genuine ethnic Greeks, but there were also Roman citizens there. There were sailors from every nation. There were travelers from every nation. There were tradesmen from every nation. And there were businessmen from every nation. You say, well, why is that so significant? In the words of William Barclay, and I want to quote as I read this article when I was preparing for this sermon. William Barclay says, "It is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia was conquered and west until it stormed the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in making Christianity into a worldwide religion." Folks, we're about to read a book where that all began. And as we come to this, I want to help us understand now the founding of the church at Thessalonica. Because we need to know the background of how Paul, by God's grace and the power of God the Holy Spirit and from his word, started the church at Thessalonica. So keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. We are coming back here. But come with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. The book of Acts, chapter 16. And come with me to verse 6. Because here we begin to understand the events that unfolded that led to Paul arriving in Thessalonica. So Acts chapter 16 gives us this account, beginning in verse 6. They, that being the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Ever met someone who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, this would be a good verse to take them to, okay? That's just a side note. But look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 16. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, a man of Greece, was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we, that's Paul and his missionary companions, sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so now let me give up the story, let me paraphrase it for us. Because crossing the Aegean Sea, Paul and his missionary companions came to the city of Philippi. That was the first Greek city they came to. And that's where Paul's fearless preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ sparked a riot. And as a result, Paul and Silas were seized, they were beaten, they were placed into the innermost cell of the prison of that city, placed into stocks, and then a miraculous thing occurred. After being beaten and put into those stocks, God released them, Paul and Silas, by means of an earthquake. And as a result, their Philippian jailer came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He burst into the prison when all the prison doors were thrown open by the earthquake. The Philippian jailer came in ready to run himself through with his sword because he anticipated all the prisoners had fled. And Paul stops him and says, "No, do not harm yourself. We're all here." Now, why would the Philippian jailer want to kill himself with his own sword? The Philippian jailer would want to do that because in ancient times and under Roman rule, if you were a jailer and you allowed the prisoner who was in your custody to escape, you bore their burden and their sentence. And so he didn't want that to happen to him. He thought he would just run himself through. But I love the way he comes and he pleads with the Apostle Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But then something else happens. On the next day, the rulers of the city suddenly came to know that as they had been given custody over the city of Philippi under Roman rule, they had just beaten at least one Roman citizen, Paul. And they knew now that that was something that was forbidden under Roman law. And so they began to strike up a bargain with Paul and with Silas and implored them to leave the city. And so Paul and Silas make their way out of the city after being begged to do so by the Philippian authorities. And what must have been an excruciating and painful journey for these battered and bruised missionaries. Please understand, a beating in old times wasn't just a slap across the face. They were severely beaten. And they had been placed in stocks. They probably would have had any money on them would have been stolen when they were beaten and placed into stocks. And now they're having to make their way, walking along the Ignatian Way. And they spend two nights on their way to Thessalonica. The first night they spend in a city called Amphipolis, and then another night in Apollonia, until eventually they reach the city of Thessalonica. And on reaching Thessalonica, Paul, as he always did in the way that he went to plant a church and how he began a church, he began by ministering and preaching the gospel in the Jewish synagogue. In fact, we know from the scriptures, just look down with me at Acts chapter 17, in verse 1 through verse 10, you have the account of now the church and its founding in Thessalonica. So Acts chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now when they," that would be Paul and Silas, "traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths," okay, so now you can work out, for three Sabbaths, "reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, who had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women." Okay, so let me just explain that. That means that some Jews turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized him as Yeshua, the Savior, the Messiah, and were born again. Not only those Jews who had been steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, but even some Gentiles who had been proselyted into the Jewish faith. These are Gentiles who once were pagan worshippers, but now had come to embrace the true and living God through the witness and testimony of those Jews who worshiped God according to the Old Testament scriptures. And they embraced the Judaic faith. But then I love this, a number of the leading women. It's amazing how God uses women to strengthen his church. It shouldn't be, actually. I'm starting to recognize what kind of a strength you ladies bring to our lives as men, like vacuuming and those things. Okay, but moving on, all right? The Lord knows what he's doing. He puts that rib back. Yes? Okay, good. Thank you, Lord. But look at verse 5. "But the Jews," those who had rejected the gospel message of Jesus Christ and sins found forgiven in him and in his work upon the cross, they had rejected that. And they became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. It seems that even in antiquity, you could rent a crowd, okay? So even in those days, there were some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out to the people. Now, Jason was a born-again Jew in faith in Jesus Christ. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city's authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." You see how they were trying to get the authorities to see Paul and Silas as being a threat to the ruling authority of the day, being Rome. And so they stirred up the crowd, this mob and these Jews, and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge, the city authorities took a bond, as it were, from Jason and the others, they released them. They handled the situation much better than the Jews at Philippi, but it was still in a despicable way. But look what happens in verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You see, you have to understand, we know Paul only spent a short time in Thessalonica. We know for definite it was a 3-week period. And I'm of the opinion that maybe it went into maybe 4 or 5 weeks, but the scriptures are silent on how much time was spent there. But what you can understand is that the founding of the church, they only had their missionary church planter in their midst for a brief time. And so it is because of Paul and his shepherd's heart toward the people who have now turned in saving faith to Jesus Christ, and because he had been forcibly removed from their midst and hadn't been given an opportunity to encourage them, to ground them into the Word of God, to make them to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart is tender, it's anxious. And so that gives rise to these two letters. We're going to be spending time in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians. But I asked at the beginning, what exactly is the book of 1 Thessalonians going to be rich in for the church of Jesus Christ in this day? Well, if it isn't only a book that provides details of the end times, what are we going to encounter in the weeks, the months, and yes, get ready, the years that will pass as we spend time in this book? The Lord, until he tarries or whilst he tarries a while, we will come to understand and have the hope and joy of learning 1 Thessalonians. And if I have to summarize what 1 Thessalonians is going to shepherd our hearts toward, it's going to be we will come to recognize the marks of a healthy, growing church. It will be that we come to recognize our responsibilities, and it'll be that we come to be encouraged in living a Christ-centered and godly life. You see, specifically, the marks of a healthy and growing church, that comprises people who recognize the responsibilities of leaders to the people they have been set amongst, the responsibilities of the congregation toward the leaders who have been given into their midst, the responsibility of every believer to grow in Christ spiritually, the responsibility of believers to stand firm in the midst of persecution, and the responsibility of the church to reach the lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me show you, just by way of survey, some of those responsibilities. So come back with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And turn with me, I know this is going to sound a bit backward, but turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because let me show us some verses that affirm all of those truths about the marks of a healthy and growing church, which is seen in the church taking up its responsibilities. The responsibilities of the leaders toward the congregation, the responsibility of the congregation toward the leaders, the responsibility of every believer to grow in Christ spiritually, the responsibility of believers to stand firm in the midst of persecution, and the responsibility of believers to go to a world that is lost and dying with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So, firstly, first responsibility the church is to take up, the responsibility of leaders to the congregation. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. But we, says Paul, we request of you, the church, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. You might be saying, but hold on, Pastor Tiny, you're saying this is a responsibility of the leaders to the congregation. Yes, it is. Pastor Herman, Pastor Tiny, Pastor Mark, any one of you who has any form of leadership, Sunday school teacher, leading in the sound, leading in the whatever it might be, you've got this responsibility that we labor diligently among the people whom we've been set. It's not a case of, oh, well, it's not really convenient for me to go and open up the church and get it all ready. It's not really convenient for me to teach a Bible study. The leaders have a commitment and a responsibility. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. We urge you, brethren, again, now this is a little bit more specific to those who have a leadership responsibility in the church. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Okay, so that's one of the tasks that we've got to do. Encourage the faint-hearted. By the way, admonish the unruly. Those are the ones who are saying, no, you know what? We're not going to walk in the way of the Lord. We're going to walk how we want to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Admonish the unruly. In other words, help them to see truth and come back to truth, right? Encourage the faint-hearted. This is where we get to bear one another's burdens. Help the weak. Now, that doesn't mean to say the weak as in weak morally. It means literally the weak who are just struggling with infirmities. And also, yes, it can mean help those who are weak in their faith. In other words, they are believing that you've got to do this, this, and this to be right with Jesus Christ, and there is a liberty that we have to share. But we've also got to be patient with everyone. And as leaders to the congregation, we've got a responsibility in verse 15 to see no one repays evil for evil. We've got to always see that people understand what it is to be forgiving of one another, forbearing of one another, being kind and compassionate to one another, remembering the forgiveness that we've been given in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then also, we've got to make sure that we seek after showing and helping one another for the good of all people. See, those are the responsibilities. Now, remember, this is just a survey. We're going to deal with this in great depth when we get there, maybe next year sometime. Okay, but let me now deal with the second responsibility that we will encounter in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's the responsibilities of the congregation toward those who are its leaders. Come back with me to verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because now this is, yes, applicable to you. We request of you, brethren, the church, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Cast your eye down to verse 25 and verse 28. As you do this, as you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, look at this in verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. So how would you appreciate Pastor Mark, Pastor Tiny, Pastor Harriman, anybody who's in a leadership position? Bianca Gobi, who takes care of the creche, and our deacons, Roger. How would you appreciate them? Pray for them. You say, well, how would I pray for Pastor Tiny? Pray for me as you would pray for yourself, because I struggle with the flesh just as you do. You see, folks, the responsibility of the congregation is that we are to esteem those highly who, because of their love of their work, and live in peace with one another, but we're also to pray for them. We are to greet all the brethren, verse 26, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Folks, you know what really blessed my heart this morning? Not only the conversation with Brother Robert, but when Brother Roger comes and he says, where are you in your Bible reading? And I'm thinking, okay, the guy's trying to catch me out now. Because we're doing a Bible reading together. He asked me for a reading program. I'm in Ezekiel. He's already like in where? Hosea. So then he says, I got to show you this. And he leaps off back into the auditorium and he comes back and he says, look here. Folks, do you want to know how much that is an encouragement? Because, wow, to have people get excited about the Word of God, that would be something that you could encourage the heart of your under-shepherds with. But let me deal with something else. We've looked at the responsibilities of the leaders to the congregation. We've looked at the responsibilities of the congregation to the leaders, albeit very briefly. Remember, it's only survey fashion to this morning. But let me show you another one. The responsibility of every believer to grow in Christ spiritually. Still in verse chapter 5, look with me at verse 16. Rejoice always, believer. Pray without ceasing, believer. In everything give thanks. How come? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. People oftentimes come to me and say, what's the will of God? Give him thanks. Give him thanks for the trial I'm in. I'm sure he's got this wrong. No, give him thanks. For he knows what you need. And he has promised he will never test you above that which you're able to bear. And with each testing, he'll give a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. Now remember, that way of escape is not to take you out of the trial. It's to take you through the trial. So, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We'll look at that in great depth when we get to it next year sometime. But folks, for the moment, if I had to summarize, you and I, as believers in Christ, we have a responsibility to take up. And it is a responsibility to grow in Christ. You say you want to grow in Christ? Then begin to recognize each day as a joyful day to serve the Lord. You want to grow in Christ? Pray without ceasing. You want to grow in Christ? Give him thanks for everything. You want to grow in Christ? Don't quench the Spirit. Avail yourself of the opportunities he is desiring to bring to your life by opening the scriptures and let him guide and lead you into an understanding of the scriptures and grow you in your love for the Lord. But let me deal with another responsibility. We've seen the responsibility of leaders to the congregation. We've seen the responsibility of congregation toward the leaders. We've seen the responsibility of every believer to grow in Christ. Here's another one. The responsibility of believers to stand firm in the midst of persecution. Come with me to chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Now let me stop there for a moment. Let me help us understand what Paul is saying to the church. He is saying to the church at Thessalonica, you know what it's like to be spat at, You know what it's like to be maligned and wrongly accused. You know what it's like to be ostracized because your own countrymen, fellow Greeks, are doing this to you. But you know what? That just marks you as being a church of Jesus Christ. Because where the church began on that first day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ was persecuted in exactly the same way. And folks, we of Everglen Baptist Church will be and already have been in some great measure persecuted in the same way. But let me read on. Because you, brethren, you've become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Folks, if I had to summarize, when we find ourselves being persecuted because we take a stand on the Word of God, and what God calls evil, we call evil, and what God calls good, we will call good. We're not going to switch the two around. We will be persecuted for that. But it was my prayer, and it always will be my prayer, that we would be steadfast and immovable. Not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and trickery of man. Because as men wax worse and worse, there will be a greater pressure on you and I to conform to their worldliness. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may establish what the good and perfect and acceptable will of God is. Folks, that's the exhortation Paul gave to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. And it's in similar words here for us in Thessalonians. But now let me bring one more responsibility, just by way of a survey for this morning. Responsibility of the leaders to the congregation, the congregation to the leaders, the responsibilities of every believer to grow in Christ, the responsibilities for you and I to be steadfast and immovable, even in the midst of persecution. But there's one more. It's the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ to reach the world that is lost and dying with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, the Thessalonian church, not only in Macedonia, in Greece, and in Achaia, that would be Turkey and modern-day Asia Minor, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves, the people who are witnesses to the growth of the church at Thessalonica, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Folks, you and I have a responsibility to reach into a dark and lost and sinful world. For we are Christ's salt upon the earth and his light unto the world. And it's not just a case of, as much as we are so thankful for the opportunities that God gives us in supporting missionaries around the corner, around the world, but you and I have a responsibility to be that light to a lost and dying world where we live. In fact, for some of us, in our very own home, we have a responsibility to be that light of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we get into the book of 1 Thessalonians, our hearts would be stirred to make sure that we witness Christ-likeness to those whom we love in our own home, to those whom we bump into as a complete stranger in the Durbanville environment, to those who we can support through faithful missionaries in far-flung parts of the world, Papua New Guinea, the Philippines, Paul. We will give God thanks for the opportunity day by day to be a witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the people. But I want to close us now with something that is going to be challenging. I have dealt with the responsibilities that the Church of Jesus Christ is to take up. It was by way of survey fashion. And so we saw the responsibilities of the leaders to the congregation to the leaders, the congregation to grow in Christ spiritually, the congregation to be steadfast and immovable in the midst of persecution, which is, if it isn't happening already, it will happen. But also, we are to be a people who take up the responsibility to reach a lost and dying world. The people in our own homes, the people we work with, the people who we support through missionaries, and. But what's going to catalog us as well as a growing and healthy church? It will be when we're encouraged to recognize and live out our responsibility as believers. But I want to address one responsibility that you won't find in the book of 1 Thessalonians, particularly in terms of chapter and verse, but it's actually woven in the whole book. It is this. I want to address the responsibility of believers in Christ to publicly identify with and become a declared member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Specifically, to become identified with the local church. For as a believer in Christ, the very moment you trust in Jesus Christ, you are immersed, you are baptized into that unseen church throughout the world, where every believer in Christ is safely secured as being a witness and testimony to the Lord who is Lord in their life, Jesus Christ. But how do you see, and something that is unseen, you see it in the local church. And the local church is where you publicly identify. Let me explain. Our elders and I, we have committed to growing in Christ. And I don't say that by way of a badge of puffed upness. I say that with humility. Because we recognize the day we stop growing is the day we stop learning. And so we want to continue to be learning because that will help us to continue to be growing. And we've committed in our growing in Christ to become better under shepherds to our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, we as elders are reading the same book. We're in it together. And when we come for our elders meeting on a monthly basis, we study the book together. It's a book it's called Church Elders, How to Shepherd God's People Like Jesus. And it's written by Jeremy Riney. And if elders and under shepherds are to be properly accountable to the people whom God has set them amongst, Jeremy Riney, he raises a very significant question, a critical question. Who exactly are the elders supposed to watch? Well, if elders are accountable to the Lord for those souls whom God has entrusted into their care, if we're also to even use an Old Testament application like Jacob and find out what Jacob was accountable to the Lord for, Who would the elders be accountable to give an account to God for? Who? By way of people. Well, certainly church elders are not responsible for every Christian everywhere. That would not be possible. So elders must have a responsibility only for watching over those who attend the church where they serve, right? Well, hold on to that thought for a moment. Maybe not. For example, let me ask, do elders shoulder the responsibility for someone who has attended church once, twice, maybe three times? How long and how regularly must a person come to Sunday worship before he or she is counted into the flock, whom the local shepherd, under-shepherd, is accountable to the great shepherd for? What if a person attends, and we do have a couple of these people, what if a person attends a church Bible study regularly, but not the church services? Where does that person fit in? Or does it make a difference if a regular attendee to Everglen Baptist Church is a believer or an unbeliever? Does that make a difference? You see, these are questions, when you consider them, it becomes very clear that biblical shepherding requires some definitive way of identifying the flock. Elders need to be able to establish and distinguish the people for whom they are accountable to as under-shepherds and the people whom they relate to as fellow Christians. To put it another way, biblical eldership requires some concept of church membership. Why? Because church membership does two vital things. Two vital things. First, it identifies people as disciples of Jesus Christ. Church membership doesn't make people Christians, but it does outwardly mark them as sheep of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Church membership is given by God to the church as a point where we can bind and loose matters pertaining to church discipline, Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus Christ also gave to the local church the ability to tag people as sheep. Sorry, that's the way I read it. That's the way I'm repeating it. Jesus Christ gave the ability for us to tag one another as sheep of Jesus Christ through believers' baptism and membership. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus Christ gave the church the opportunity to discipline. Matthew 18. So you see, in seeking church membership, here's what happens. A person presents himself or herself to the church and says, I declare I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the church draws up alongside and says, yes, we believe you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in some rare cases, no, we do not believe you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first important reason for church membership. Second important reason, not only does it identify people as Christians, it gathers them into a local assembly. And it identifies them one with the other to whom they are accountable and to whom they can bear one another's burdens. The congregation is where we get to commit ourselves to one another. And please, let's never forget, the apostles in the early church, they made disciples by preaching the gospel and then baptizing those disciples into the local fellowship. For what reason? So they could be taught to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. See, the identifying and marking of a disciple of Jesus Christ through church membership now enables a pastor, an elder, to know those sheep are in fact sheep. Why? They submit to the local body, who is in turn in submission to the head, who is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to hasten to add, that doesn't mean that we as pastors and elders are calloused and uncaring toward those who won't declare themselves publicly as a member of the church. But it does mean the pastor, the elder, has a specific authority and accountability toward those who have publicly declared themselves to be a member of the local church and those who choose not to. Church membership helps the entire congregation remember they are accountable one to the other. I've said this before, when several of you have come forward for membership and when you've stood on this platform, you are actually declaring, I am not a threat to you, and I do not see you as being a threat to me. For our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is the same. We believe what He teaches, and we teach what we believe. If you and I are serious about growing in our understanding of responsibilities of the Church of Jesus Christ, responsibilities of leaders toward the congregation, responsibilities of the congregation toward its leaders, responsibility of every believer in Christ to grow spiritually, responsibility of believers to remain steadfast and immovable in the midst of persecution, the responsibility of the church to reach the world that is lost and dying with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I want to put to you, perhaps the kickoff point for you even today would be to reconsider your position on church membership. Have you seized the opportunity to publicly declare you are a disciple of the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Are you like the Thessalonian believers whose testimony of love for the Lord, love for His word, love for the people whom God has raised up and set you amongst? Is your love for the world lost and dying exactly like them, where it sounded forth throughout the whole of Macedonia, and not only Macedonia, but to Achaia? You see, folks, here's where the rubber meets the road, as it were. This is where we get to begin to serve. And we begin to serve by loving the Lord Jesus Christ, His word, His people, the lost. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us this morning to begin but an exciting journey. And we pray that if You tarry a while, You will help us to grow and that we would show forth the marks and continue to be a healthy and growing church. Not that we would be puffed up amongst men, but that we would be humble servants of the true and living God, risen in glory and coming again. And so as we wait on that great day, thank You that we've been entrusted with a responsibility. And that responsibility is to go forth and to love You and to love one another and to love Your word and to love the lost. May we not grow weary in well-doing. And may You be the one to whom hearts are directed, lives are changed, and decisions made. And we pray this in Your precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.